Beautiful. Okay, we're going to John chapter 3, which is page 780 in our Pew Bible. Now, the past few weeks, we have been studying God's work of salvation. And we looked and we saw that God did a tremendous work to save us. We used the illustration as if we were floating down the Niagara River, headed for the falls, and there was no way by our own power we could get out of that thing. And we're going to go over the falls to certain death. And the Lord built a helicopter and came over the top and dropped a line down and offered us the gift of salvation. He did all the work. He built the helicopter. He found us. He flew over, all the tremendous work that God did. What I want to do for the next few weeks, though, now we focus on what God did. What's our part in salvation? I mean, God did all that work we saw in justifying us. God, the judge, the righteous judge of heaven and earth, standing there on his throne, sitting at his throne, but standing at, let's say, the judgment bar, and bringing us forward one by one, sees sinners, sees Mike Caesar come up, and here's a sinner. And what's God, the judge, going to do with Mike Caesar? Well, we saw he had three choices, one of which was just to pull out the books, read all the laws I had broken, execute the sentence, and throw me into hell, where I deserve to go. That was one of his choices as judge. A second choice he had as judge would be to look at a guy like Mike Caesar and say, well, on the by and by, I looked at this guy, Mike Caesar, and in the course of his life, he never murdered anyone. He never committed armed robbery or grand larceny. Yeah, he did a few things here and there, but they were little white sins. They're not a big deal. I'll tell you what, come on, Mike, compared to other people, you're not all that bad. You're good enough for me. Come on in. Now, we saw in the Bible that God could not do that. Right? It said in the book of Nahum, God will not acquit the wicked. He will not give an acquittal or pass anyone by who's committed a sin. All God demands out of me is sinless perfection. So choice one is a good choice for him. Choice two is an impossibility for him. But the third choice was the choice of justification, where God could turn Mike Caesar, a sinner, into a saint. And we saw how he did this work at Calvary's cross. He did that work. Now, let's read here in John chapter 3 and verses 14 through 21, because we want to figure out where's our part in this thing. John chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now, we see very simply there that God's work of salvation involved his Son being lifted up. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, verse 14, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus Christ was lifted up here upon the cross. Jesus Christ is described as being the truth. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. The one who had life, the Prince of Life, was up here on this cross. And there is a way for us to approach this cross. Now, the way God has done all this work in here, he put his Son on that cross, truth on that cross. He's made a way for us to come to that cross. What's our part in coming to that cross? We need to come to that cross. Now, God, recognizing all the work that he did and how vitally important that work is to the souls of people, and the Bible says that our souls are precious to God, he had to have a way to invite us. And the way is found, that word is just found in there, in verse 21, he that doeth truth cometh to the light. The word come is a key word, come. Our part is that of coming. Now God, all through his Bible, is going to give an invitation for us to come. All through the Bible, we will find that the way is given by invitation. Invitation to come. All the way back in Genesis, God begins the call to come. Matter of fact, go back on page 5, Genesis 7 and verse 1. All through the Bible, God is calling men to come to him. God has always been interested in us, collectively and individually. God desires a relationship with us, and in order to have a relationship, he's always inviting us through the words, come. Come is the word that we see over and over in the scriptures at every single time. Now, in Genesis chapter 7, we're reading about the time that Noah is building his ark. And now the ark is builded. And now that the ark is built, God said he was going to destroy the world with a flood. Now, that's judgment. That's a picture of judgment. God is also going to destroy sinners at judgment someday. We read that in the book of Revelation, the white throne judgment. But before judgment comes, God invites us to come and escape the judgment. Here he says in Genesis 7 and verse 1, and the Lord said unto Noah, come, thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. But the invitation is come. He's saying, come, thou and all thy house into the ark. The ark was a place of safety. If you were not in that ark, what would happen to you in the flood? You'd be destroyed. How many people lived through the flood? Only 8. But nobody that was out in it lived. You're right. She said none, and she's right. Anybody out in the flood did not live. The only people that did make it through were those in the ark, in the place of safety. The invitation, come to safety. Come to safety. Where's the place of safety? Right here at the foot of the cross. Right here at the foot of the cross is the place where we get washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord invites us, come. He invited come back in the time of Noah. Notice what he says in Isaiah chapter 1. This is page 515 in your pew Bible. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah is a prophet. He's speaking to the nation Israel. The nation Israel were God's people. But like any other people on this planet, they sinned. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so the Lord wants to invite them to think about what they've done. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Again, the invitation. God doing his work of invitation. He says in verse 18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. He's saying on the invitation, come, not only for safety, come for cleansing. Come for cleansing. Again, the cleansing fountain that's found at the cross. Come for cleansing. The invitation to come. Reason, God says, I want to reason with you. God is going to reason. How about you? Are you willing to be reasonable with God? Are you willing to consider yourself in the light of God's word? God says, come now. Let us reason together. You know why? If you'll reason with God and agree with God and come the way that God said to the truth and the life, then you'll get the cleansing. Your sins, those scarlet and crimson sins, will be washed white as snow and as wool. God makes the invitation to come. See, God is very interested in you personally. He's interested in you personally, and he's inviting you to come. Later on in this same book, Isaiah chapter 55, Isaiah chapter 55, God's invitation continues to go out. Come for safety. Judgment is coming. Come for cleansing so you no longer feel dirty. Isaiah chapter 55. Verse number 1, the Lord says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come. Come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. The invitation is to come. God continues to call all through the scriptures from the beginning to the end. Come, I've done the work. Come to the cross. For what? You're thirsty, come to the cross. You're hungry, come. Bread, wine, milk, come for a satisfying portion, not only for safety, not only for cleansing, come for satisfaction here at the cross. And the Lord continues to call the invitation, come, come. He doesn't want anyone to miss the invitation. You know, it's frustrating when you miss an invitation to something. I remember once an invitation that was supposed to be sent to me was sent to the wrong street. There are two Hidden Pines out in the area where I live. There's one in Clarence, and there's one in Williamsville, or East Amherst, and it gets mixed up a lot. And it went to, the postman lost it and got it, the invitation went to the one out in East Amherst. And of course they sent it back, no such Mike Caesar lives here. And then the postman finally got the thing straightened out and got it to me. By the time the invitation got there, the event was over. The Lord doesn't want this to happen, so all through the scriptures, he continues to call, come, come, come. He's not going to let you miss it. We've looked in Genesis. We've looked in Isaiah. We continue through the scriptures in the New Testament. Go to Matthew chapter 11. From the beginning to the end of the Bible, this is page 712 in the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter 11, the Lord Jesus Christ, crowds of people are following him. Why? Well, for one of the reasons, I think, because he had great power from God. He was able to perform miracles. I honestly believe that if a man came down today and lived right now in the 21st century that could work the miracles of Jesus Christ today, crowds would follow him. It wouldn't be long before ABC, CBS, CNN would be following this guy around. You're talking about healing the sick. People who've been worked on by multitudes of doctors, Jesus could heal them. People, a guy who had a withered hand, and he stretched it out and gave him a new hand. Plastic surgeons can't do that. And imagine, he just does it with a touch. People who are blind from birth, and he touches them, or he speaks to them, and they get their sight back. He raised the dead. If Jesus Christ were here today, they'd be following him. Crowds were following him. And here's what he says to the crowd. In Matthew 11, verse 28, he says, come unto me. Matthew 11, 28, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The invitation, not only to come for safety, not only to come for cleansing, not only to come for satisfaction, but to come for rest. I don't know about you, but I get weary and tired in this world. I know the young guys, I know that you're still young, you've got a lot of that energy. I wish I had those hormones raging through me, that growth hormone and all those things that are going on. But you know, when we get older, we can lose those kind of things and we get tired and we're weary and we need rest. And the Lord calls, he says, come. Come, not only for safety, not only for satisfaction and cleansing, but come for rest. Come to the work that I have done so that you may have rest. Rest unto your souls. Listen to what he says. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I'm not going to work you to death. The Lord doesn't call you to say, I need you to participate in this crucifixion up here. The Lord says, I've done the work on the cross. The cross work is God's work of salvation. We studied that for weeks. Now he's saying to us, come. Come the way to the truth and the life. Come, he says. Let me show you in Luke chapter 14. A few books later, Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. Page 767 in the Pew Bible. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, and the Lord now was in someone's home that invited him for dinner. And the Lord was a great speaker, a great dinner speaker. Good man to have for a dinner speaker if you need someone to speak tonight. And now we'll turn it over to the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you have a few words for the people, Lord? And so he was telling a story to the people, and he told them a parable here, and the parable has great spiritual truth in it, because he says in verse 16, then said he unto him, one of the men that asked him a question made a comment. He says, a certain man made a great supper and bade, that's bidding many. He bade many and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. It's a great supper. God says, what I've prepared here for you is a great supper. Not only will you find satisfaction, it is a feast. Now, I don't know about you, but I like feasts. You know what I like? One of my probably my favorite holy day is Thanksgiving. I love Thanksgiving. There's something about Thanksgiving. One of the things that's still great about Thanksgiving is it's not been caught up and commercialized like the other holidays are. I mean, Christmas, there's a lot of pressure on us to produce and to get gifts, and we're running to and fro. And even Easter, there's a lot of preparation to dress a certain way and get the candy and do all those things. But Thanksgiving is one of those holidays where you don't have to show up with cards. You don't have to show up with gifts. You just show up and you give thanks, and you have a nice family feast together with some good food. It's a wonderful time. And the Lord says, come, for all things are ready, because a great supper has been made, he says in verse 16. See, the Lord has prepared for us a feast at his table. When you come to Jesus Christ and you get the justification that he offers, you have a great feast that's been offered. You come for safety from judgment. You come for cleansing so that you no longer feel dirty anymore. You come for a satisfying portion and rest, but you get a feast. You can feast like at Thanksgiving time at the Lord's table. And then just to make sure that nobody misses it, on the last page of your Bible, the very last chapter of your Bible, Revelation chapter 22. This is 9:18 in a Pew Bible. The very last page. Just to make sure, God closes it with one last invitation. Verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. So, we see that God has done his work of justification through his Son at Calvary's cross. And now he sends forth the invitation to every soul on this planet. The invitation is come. The invitation is come. Now the question that enters our mind is, how can I come? This happened 2,000 years ago. How can I come? I'm here in Williamsville, New York. That took place outside of Jerusalem. Physically, I'm separated. And in time, I'm separated from that which was done. This invitation to come, was it only to the people that lived in Israel at the time of the crucifixion? Now, the answer is given by the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. This is page 782 in our Pew Bible. And we're going to look at this very carefully. The reason I want to take time with this is because the salvation of our souls depends on how we come to Calvary. This is a vital teaching that the Lord wants to get across to us. Now, in John chapter 4, verse 24, the Lord Jesus Christ says very simply to a woman asking questions of him about religion, he answers this way. He says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. So what he's telling you is the worship, the coming, is going to be, God is a spirit with a capital S. Later on in the verse, they that worship him must worship in spirit with a small s. It's a spiritual transaction. You come not physically to the cross, you come spiritually to the cross. Spiritually. For example, John chapter 3, verse 6. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He said earlier in that verse 5, "Verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." You are not going to enter the kingdom of God by flesh. You're going to enter it by your Spirit. Mm-hmm. This is going to be a spiritual deed on your part to come to Calvary's cross. This is going to be the only thing God requires of us in our part of salvation, is to come spiritually to the foot of Calvary. God is a spirit. We must worship him in spirit. We must be born of the Spirit. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There has to be a coming together of God and his Holy Spirit and we and our spirit. Now God has done the preparation. He has prepared the way for us to come. He now invites us and bids us to come by spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, page 844 in a Pew Bible, verse 17. "But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." The joining together is not going to be like husband and wife, where two flesh join together. The joining of your soul and the Lord is going to come the way of the Spirit. By way of the Spirit. We come by way of the Spirit. How can we do that? How can we do that? Let me do a thought experiment with you to show you the way God has so constructed us. God has constructed us with a physical part and a spiritual part. Let me do an experiment with you. Let us say that we closed our eyes and we imagined that we got into a spaceship that could travel. And it traveled at high speeds, and we had a nice window and we could view. And now we take a tour, and we leave Williamsville, and we fly over Manhattan, over the Empire State Building. Can you see it there? And now by the Statue of Liberty. Can you see that thing? And now by hyperspeed, we take off into outer space, through the asteroid belt, and we're coming by Saturn. Look at that planet. Look at the rings around that thing. And now we come back from Saturn, we come back quickly by Manhattan, and back here, and we open our eyes, and we're back in Williamsville. Now God has constructed us in such a manner spiritually that we are able to traverse great distances in short periods of time. We just travel faster than light speed in our spirit. God's allowed that thing. So in terms of distance, whether I'm in Williamsville, how can I get to Israel where Calvary is? No problem. You come by the Spirit, not physically. By the Spirit. What's another thing? What about time? What about time? Now, this one I can't help you with, but if you just go back in your own eye, your mind's eye, you can probably think of a time maybe when you were young at a certain time when a birthday party you had, or maybe a graduation that you attended, or maybe a wedding you attended, or a Christmas, the time of Christmas when you were young, and you can travel back in your mind and look and see the people when they were younger, or maybe view yourself when you were younger, and you see now you just did time travel in your spirit. God has so constructed every one of us that we have the ability in our spirit to travel to Calvary, to come to Calvary. Our spirit can come. Now, it's interesting. Through the Bible, the Bible speaks of different kinds of spirits. Now, I'm not talking about unclean spirits of devils, and I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about the spirit within human beings. Human beings have different kinds of spirits. There's a verse in the Bible in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 2. You may or may not turn there. I just want to turn so I read it properly. And it says this: "All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits." Now, throughout the Bible speaks of different kinds of spirits. For example, in that same chapter, Proverbs 16, look at verse 5. "Everyone that is proud in heart." Now, the heart, he's talking about your spirit in there. The Bible speaks of proud in the spirit in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 8. So he's talking about the type of spirit you have. And that proud spirit, that's an abomination to the Lord. What the Lord is saying, my invitation to come to the cross, don't you strut up to that thing proud in spirit. Mm-hmm. That's not the way that you come to the cross. Now I'm going to confess to you, I was guilty of doing that thing. I personally was guilty of strutting to the foot of the cross, proud in spirit, back in the early 90s, back in the 1980s, when I first started hearing some things about God's work of salvation and Jesus' work at Calvary. I thought I could strut up there as the buddy to Jesus Christ, proud in spirit. And the Lord weigheth the spirits, and my proud spirit was an abomination to the Lord, and he did not receive me when I came proud in spirit. But there are other spirits that are spoken of throughout the Bible. You don't have to turn it, but I'm just going to give you some of the spirits that are spoken of. The patient in spirit, that's spoken of in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. The overwhelmed spirit, I feel like that a lot, that's in Psalm 142. The failing spirit, that's when we're trying to accomplish something and we're not quite making it and we're failing. A failing spirit. The broken spirit of Psalm 51 and verse 17. The humble spirit, found in Isaiah 57. And then let me show you, turn to, before the book of Proverbs is the book of the Psalms, turn to Psalm chapter 34. I want to show you the kind of spirit that God's looking for. He sends out the invitation to come. Psalm 34. And in Psalm 34, and in verse 18, the Lord, it says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, hearts like the spirit, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. It is a spirit that is contrite. It is a spirit of contrition. God is bidding people to come who are of a contrite spirit. What is contrite? The root word is crushed. Crushed. It is sorrowful. No longer proud. It is a spirit that is sorrowful over the condition that it is in. Here's the problem that we go through. We have eyes that look out around us. We look out at the circumstances around us. As we look out at the circumstances around us, frequently they distress us. We get distressed. What the Lord would like us to do is to get our eyes off of the circumstances around us and at the cross. But before we get to the cross, before we go from the outward look to the upward look, he needs us to go one step in between and to turn an inward look. Stop looking at those around you. Stop looking at the circumstances around you. And God says, look inward at what you are. Look inward at how you have lived. Look inward at how you have thought. Have you been judgmental? Have you been bitter? Have you been angry? Have you been harsh? Have you been cruel? God says, look inward. Look inward. When you look inward, if you look inward properly, now some people will look inward improperly, and they'll look in and they'll get proud. Well, look what I've done. I've made so much money. Well, look what I've done. I've accomplished this. Well, look, I have this many degrees after my name. And they're getting an improper look. And God says that proud spirit, it said the Lord resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. When someone looks in honestly, through the light of God's word, and begins to see inwardly the type of person they are, they go from distress, from looking outwards, to being depressed. And they begin to realize, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. You know, the people that have come to the foot of the cross are the people who realize that they're not worthy to be with God. And they're coming and asking for forgiveness. And God's bidding them to come. Why? Because he will in no wise reject anyone that comes to him. God will continue to draw and to keep and to save such as are of a contrite spirit. Because that broken spirit is exactly the spirit that God is looking for. Why? Because he can fix it. Because he's the one that created it, and he's the one that can put it back together. It's like the old Humpty Dumpty thing. You fall off that wall, and all the king's horses, all the king's men can't put you back together. But your Creator, your God, your Savior can fix that spirit. So the invitation to come goes out there. And you must come by the Spirit, and the Spirit that the Lord wants to see coming, the way to the truth and the life, the way to the cross, is the contrite spirit, a humble spirit, not a proud spirit. God cannot work with a proud spirit. So the invitation goes out that way. Now back where we started in John chapter 3, very interesting thing. I was reading through that. Go back to John 3, I want to show you something. I mean, the writing, the wording of this Bible that you're holding in your hands, and you have a King James Bible, and the wording is absolutely perfect in English, and watch this. It's very interesting. He says, verse 20, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh. That proud spirit will turn away from the then enter the way to the cross. And the truth of the matter is, when the Bible was first brought to me in the mid-1980s by a patient I took care of at Sheehan Hospital, who was a born-again Christian, who took an interest in my soul, started praying for me, befriended me, brought a Bible to me, I was too proud at the time, and I would not go that way. And it took God about 5 years, 6 years, to show me the inward look, until my spirit was contrite and broken, and I came God's way. But I would not come back in the mid-80s. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light. But verse 21, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light. We come to the light. Jesus Christ is the light. The true light, John the Baptist called him. It's the coming or not coming. Now, the curious thing. My spirit is broken. My spirit is contrite. I know the story. I heard the invitation. I'm coming this way. What would the Lord like me to do when I get to the foot of the cross? What would he have you to do? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? In order to understand that, turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John is an incredible gospel. The Matthew, Mark, and the Luke are synoptic gospels. Optic is to see. Syn, S-Y-N, is the same. It kind of sees things the same, from the same angle. And they look at Jesus on a groundward type of look. John's gospel has the upward look, the bird's eye view. I've often used the analogy of a car accident happening at an intersection. And one guy's on this corner, one guy's on that corner, one guy's on that corner, and they all view this thing, and you ask them, okay, let's get it together, and we write it down, and we notice there's the three accounts will synthesize with each other, but they'll look at different aspects of the accident because they saw it from different vantage points. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But imagine a helicopter going over the top and getting the real bird's eye view of that accident. That's John's gospel. And John's gospel, all through it, there are seven miracles recorded, and with every miracle recorded, the Lord Jesus Christ then explains the spiritual significance of that which he did. Now in John chapter 6, there's a miracle recorded. It is the only miracle that is recorded in all four gospels. Some miracles are recorded in one, some are recorded in two, a couple are recorded in three, but only one miracle is recorded in all the four gospels. It's this one right here. In John chapter 6. This is the only miracle. Why? Because it's very important, because it has to do with salvation. Extremely important. First off, we'll look at the physical, then we'll look at the spiritual. John 6, verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. I told you, they had a good reason to follow him. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. In other words, he's sitting there with the disciples, and here comes a multitude of thousands of people. And he's saying, how are we going to feed these guys? And Philip is looking and he's saying, Lord, this is impossible. With his own mind, that's what he's thinking. And so, verse 7, Philip answered him and he said, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. In other words, saying, Lord, I just checked the treasury report with Judas, and we have 200 pennies. And if we buy all the bread we can with 200 pennies, we'd be lucky to feed the 12 of us. We've got thousands of people out there. This isn't going to work. There's no way we can do this. Verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? In other words, we've got some supply, but it's insufficient. Verse 10, Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Now it's numbering the men. Some of the men had wives, some of them had children. So maybe there were 10, 15, 20,000 people, but at least there were 5,000, at the very least we know that. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as many as they would. When they were filled, he said unto the disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. So the Lord takes these 5 little barley loaves and these 2 fishes and miraculously multiplies them to satisfy and to feast the great company. Come for satisfaction. Come for the feast. God has plenty at that one cross to satisfy multitudes. So physically, he's showing you a picture of what he's doing spiritually. Now he's going to explain it. Verse 22. The day following, okay, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save the one whereinto the disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. Now Jesus, after he did that incredible miracle and fed them a wonderful feast, that night while people slept, Jesus and his disciples went across the sea to Capernaum. They went to another town. When the folks got up in the morning, Jesus was gone. The boats were gone, and they wanted to know, where's the miracle worker? We want to follow him. So they go looking for him. Verse 25, and when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they came unto him. They said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? When did you get here? Now Jesus knows their hearts, and he knows what their desires are. He says in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Now, I don't fault the people here, because I'd probably be the same way. First off, at that time in Israel, Israel was under Roman occupation. Israel did not have the material wealth it had in the days of Solomon and King David. A lot of the people were poor shepherds. And so these people were impoverished. And to get a big feast, that was exciting. This man had just given them a feast. And you know what? If we follow this guy around, he's got the good. We can feast every day with this guy. But they were thinking only physically. And Jesus does something physically to catch our attention because he wants us to come spiritually. It's not about saving us from poverty. It's about saving us from destruction, saving us from separation from God. It's about a spiritual salvation, not a physical one. So Jesus understands their eyes are on the earth. They're physical. And he's trying to get them to lift up their eyes to the spiritual. He says again, I say unto you, verse 26, you seek me not because you saw the miracles. You're not interested in the spiritual stuff, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled, you're interested in the physical stuff. Verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Okay. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Well, they therefore said unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Now, isn't that interesting? What sign? Didn't he just give them a sign the day before? It sounds like football fans to a football coach. You know, what have you done for me lately? I know you won the Super Bowl last year. What have you done for me this year? And you can never satisfy these people. I just showed you a sign yesterday. I fed 5,000 of you. They want another one. They're seeking signs. They're sign seekers as opposed to salvation seekers at Calvary. And the Lord's trying to get them to look that way. And verse 32, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Eternal life, everlasting life. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should have everlasting life, eternal life. He's come to give life. He's come to save us. And he wants us to come spiritually for spiritual life. Then said they unto him, verse 34, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that, watch the three words, believeth on me. Notice verse 29. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him. Verse 35, end of the verse, believeth on me. Notice verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. God's done the work. God says, come in your spirit. When you come in your spirit, what's he asking for you to do? What is the only work that God's asking for you to do? To believe. That's all he's asking for. He's asking for your faith. This is vitally important for you to understand. Notice Paul, the apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Turn there, 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is page 879. You see, all the Lord is asking you to do is in your spirit, come to Calvary's cross. Don't come with a proud spirit. Come with a contrite spirit. Search your heart for a while. Search your heart and ask yourself, am I really fit to live with a holy God in heaven? Search your heart. Have I really lived according to God's commandments? Then am I really fit? No. Then your spirit will go from proud to contrite, to broken and to humble. And then God invites you, he bids you, come. Come to Calvary's cross and look upon one who is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. One who's paid the penalty for your sin. One upon whom you can believe. Believe on him. This is the work of God. Believe on him. He that believeth on me, it's a work of faith in your spirit. That's all God's asking for in your part in salvation. He's done all the work of justification. He's asking for a simple work of faith in your spirit. Nothing with the hands, nothing with the feet, nothing with the pocketbook, nothing with a sacrament, nothing with joining a church, none of those things. He's asking you to come in your spirit, humble and contrite, to the foot of the cross and believe. Notice what Paul says. Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. For the which cause also I suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Paul has believed on Jesus Christ. He's exercised his spiritual faith on Jesus Christ, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. What did Paul commit unto Jesus Christ? The same thing that Peter did. The same thing that Peter did in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19. Peter and Paul understood this very well. Peter and Paul was just not two names that went on a candy bar. These were men that discipled under Jesus Christ and saw his work and knew of what he did at Calvary. And notice what it says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. The Creator God has done the work of justification at the cross, and he wants to keep your soul, and he asks you for you to believe. That's all he's asking for, is for you to believe in your spirit on that which is done there. Now, I'm emphasizing this over and over and over again because we're just getting into this. We have a couple weeks to go, because what I want to show you is, as I've drawn it here very simply, do you see the way to the truth and the life? Do you see how it's narrow? Because I'm going to show you that there are people on the left side and there are people on the right side here, and both of them are off the beaten path. And there is a way that takes you here, and there are other ways that seem right to men, and they are the end thereof are the ways of death. Yeah. And what God is bidding is for you to come in your spirit. And we're going to see people over here in the wilderness of works, attempting to work their way to the cross, and God never asked you to do anything physically. He asked you to commit your soul, to believe in thine heart. That's what the Lord is looking for. Now, remember back there in John, at one point the people said to Jesus, they said, what must we do that we might work the works of God? That's what they said in verse 28. Turn back there, just to make sure. I don't want you to think I'm quoting off the top of my head. John chapter 6. And notice what they asked him. Verse 28. Now, this is very natural. But remember, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. There's a nature inside of us that is bent away from God. Verse 28. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? It is natural. Folks, this is natural for us to want to do something. It's part of our nature. What did Jesus answer? Jesus answered, this is the work of God that you believe on him. That's all God asks you to do, to believe. No, what are the works I can do? And Jesus says, no, I want you to believe. What are the works that I can do? Now, why do I bring this up? Because in this world, there are many religions. There are a multitude of religions. You can go to college and take courses on comparative religion. And you can compare the various religions around the world. I just bought a textbook and a tape series from a guy who teaches at a seminary the various religions, comparing the religions of the world. And you may have heard it been said that the religions of the world are superficially different, but they're fundamentally the same. Okay? Now, that's been said a lot. Now, I'll agree with them on this one point. If you do not consider Jesus Christ and born-again Christianity a religion, and I don't consider it a religion, it is a relationship with God. But if you lump Christianity in with the other religions, they are not superficially the same, different, but fundamentally the same. They are fundamentally different because the other religions fundamentally all rely on works. And what I want to do for the next few weeks is I want to show the errors of being here in the wilderness of works where the religions are. And then I want to show some crazy doctrines that have been brought up in the past 100 years on the right-hand side, which I call the playground of predestination. It might be known under this word, Calvinism. And And what we're going to do is we are going to take the scriptures to examine these things. Turn back for one moment quickly to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now here's how we're going to do this stuff. How much time do we have, Joey? Okay, we're going to wind this up, and we will begin our studies next week on the left and on the right. I wanted to make sure that we got the middle way, the way to the cross, which is a work of faith done in your spirit, trusting on Jesus Christ. But I want to show you in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and how we're going to do our comparative studies. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Notice what it says. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Now, what we've been studying today, the Lord's invitation to come, the way to the truth and the life by your Spirit, is a doctrine that we found throughout the Bible. God has done the work. Salvation is of the Lord, the Bible says. He has done the work. He bids us to come in our spirit. This is Bible doctrine. Now, notice, it is profitable for doctrine. It is also profitable for reproof. What is reproof? Well, to prove something is to test it. Think of it like a plumb line. You know, when a guy is going to put up a wall and he drops a plumb line and gets it straight up and down. And that's to prove it. Now, let's say you put something up and it begins to lean. And it gets away from the line. Then you reprove it. You put the line back up and you find how far off it is. And you bring it back in line with the straight up and down line. Well, the straight up and down line to God is at the cross of Calvary. That's the way you get there. Now, what we're going to do in the next few weeks is I'm going to take the writings of other religions and I'm going to read what they say in their books. We will hold them up. We'll photograph them, Joey. I'll let you see who published them. We'll see who attested to them. We will read their works on how they say it is to come to God. And then we will reprove them with the Scripture, because the Scripture is profitable for reproof. We're going to find if they're falling away from God's standard. We will reprove them line by line with the Scripture. Now, the way we're going to continue to do this after Timothy, a few books after that, is 1 John chapter 4. And I want to show you why we're doing this. Now, this is very important. Remember, God bid us to come to the cross. How did He bid us to come? By our Spirit. A relationship with God is a spiritual relationship. God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Now here, notice what John says. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. When we read these other writings, we're going to test them whether they're of God or whether they're false prophets. Notice verse 5. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Watch this. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There is a spirit of truth that leads here, and there are spirits of error that play around outside God's way to salvation. And we are going to take the time to look and see whether or not these works are spirit of truth or spirit of error. What will we hold them up? What's our standard? It will be the Word of God. It will be the Scripture, because the Scripture is the only way we can reprove them. One last verse. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Can we do something like that, or are we being judgmental? Are we being judgmental? Now, I am not going to judge anyone's salvation based on this. What I'm going to do is do what's said right here, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now, God has given us His Scriptures by His Holy Spirit. All Scriptures given by inspiration of God. Profitable for doctrine. Profitable for reproof. Beloved, watch it. There's other spirits in the world. Now, we want to compare these things. Now, here's what He tells us. Verse 12. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now, we know one of the things God's given us is the Bible. We know that. Why? The Spirit of truth confirms it to us. When we read that thing, the Spirit of Truth is saying, this is God's Word. When I read something that is not God's Word, the Spirit of Truth is a little grieved inside me, and he shakes his head. And I can feel that grieving going on inside of me. When I read something that's of God, I rejoice. See, we know these things. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. That's who's inside of me, teaching me, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Here's a spiritual thing. Here's a book written by men. Spiritual things. We are going to compare in the next few weeks. We are going to take a look at different things that have been written by men over the past 100 years, and we're going to compare them using the Scripture. Why? All Scripture is profitable for doctrine and reproof, for correction. We'll be able to correct certain books that have been written. How? By the Scriptures. So we're going to do in the next few weeks a study. Why? Because our part in salvation is very important. And if somebody writes, a false prophet or someone else writes, that our part in salvation is a different way to come to the cross, we need to know if that's right or if it's wrong. Why? Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Beloved, try the spirits. Why? The salvation of our soul rests upon this thing. Your soul's salvation depends upon what you believe, not on what you do. What are the works I must do? This is the work. Believe on him. So now what we're going to do in the next few weeks is we're going to take a look at our part in salvation. The way versus the wilderness versus the playground. And we're going to read these things in the next few weeks. Any questions on what we've looked at today? Understand, all God wants is us to come with a humble spirit to the foot of the cross. He's done the work of justification. What's the work you must do? Believe on him. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life, saith the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for revealing these things to us. We thank you for the gift of salvation at the cross of Calvary. Please help the hearers. Bid them to come by thy Spirit, Lord. Help them to come with a humble spirit so that they too may partake of the feast of everlasting life. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Right.